Nigel Styles has been opening up Joshua for us. He's going to do the same again this morning. Nigel is the director of the Cornhill Training Course. And just before he comes up to preach, B. Prido, who's our Cornhill International Administrator, is going to read Joshua 23. So can I encourage you to turn that up in your Bibles? And also, you might be helped to turn up page 23 in your booklet, which has some headings that Nigel will refer to.
A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you.
Thank you so much, B. We've been really enjoying having the Bible read so well this week, haven't we? Hasn't it been terrific? Let's pray as we keep that bit of the Bible open. I'll lead us in a prayer. This morning as we met to pray before the day, we heard this voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our Father God, we thank you that every word that you speak will teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. We thank you that you will be equipping us today for every good work. And so we ask, Lord, may we not harden our hearts as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad died 16 years ago. He was a fine Christian man. He was a children's evangelist for the last half of his life. Towards the end of his life, he was in hospital, and my children went to visit him, really to say their goodbyes. They were in their 20s and late teens. And they had one of those magical evenings where they were allowed to stay on the ward after visiting hours, and the lights had all gone down. You know what it's like, that kind of atmosphere in a hospital ward. As the lights go down, it's all quiet. And my children were all sitting on my dad's bed, and they sang with him a whole load of children's choruses. Wide, wide as the ocean. Best book to read is the Bible. Jesus' love is very wonderful. The nurses found it extremely moving. And it's a scene that my kids are not going to quickly forget. That's etched in their brain. One of my sons, a little one after that, even closer to my father's death, was back visiting again. And my dad said to my son, run the race, keep the faith, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Almost 2 Timothy 4. And again, my son is not going to forget that moment. That's etched on his brain. That's what my granddad said to me. And they were more or less the last comprehensible words that my dad spoke. Joshua chapter 23 is the poignant plea of a dying old man. Some of you have perhaps left a congregation. You've been a pastor and you've moved on to another church, and you've spent a long time thinking about your last words and your last sermon. It seems a very significant moment. I'm not sure that anybody in the congregation thinks they're nearly as significant as we do. But you think very hard about what are going to be your last parting words. Imagine this, though, a dying pastor. This old man, his parting words, his last words, even more so. Joshua chapter 23 is a lovely pastoral sermon. It's got a certain tenderness to it. It's poignant. The book began as Moses, servant of the Lord, died, and he passed on the baton to Joshua. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua, only now at the end of the book is he too called servant of the Lord. He is dying, and he's passing on the baton to the next generation. And in the last three chapters of the book, Joshua summons the next generation, and now that they are living in the land, he gives to them their instructions. Israel, how are you going to live here now? This is what it should look like for you. And chapter 23 that we're looking at this morning is the second of these final chapters, and this one is addressed to the leaders of God's people. You'll see that there in verse 2. He summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, they're the ones that he summons and addresses. It's people very like you at the EMA. The leaders of God's people summoned here to hear this commission. So look how he begins in verse 1. We're told that Joshua was old, and just in case you don't understand what that means, and well advanced in years. And Joshua says, I am now old. All right. And well advanced in years. Yeah, I think we've got the point. And he says in verse 14, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He's maybe about 110 years old here. He is old and well advanced in years. You're following the plot so far. And he says to them in verse 3, but you have seen all that the Lord has done. It's not just me who've seen it. You have seen it as well. Now you guys, looking to the future, next generation, now you love and follow him. And if you turn to chapter 24 and verse 31, you'll see there's a lovely verse right at the end of the book, 24:31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, hooray, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. Terrific, all the days of Joshua and that next generation. This is great. And then you turn one page to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And we discover that all of that generation, 2:10 in Judges, all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And that next generation, we're told, verse 11, they did what was evil. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord within a generation. And everybody reading this book of Joshua ever since, those first reading this and everybody who's ever read it since, know exactly what transpired. They did forsake the law. They didn't run the race. They didn't keep the faith. Message? A faithless generation can arise out of a faithful generation. You know that story in John Chapman's book on preaching? He tells the story, he's making the point about a powerful introduction to a sermon. And he tells the story of he's sitting in a church that was packed with young adults, and the sermon he was listening to began like this. The present statistics tell us that in 10 years' time, less than 1 in 3 of those who are here tonight will be attending church at all. Less than 1 in 3 in 10 years' time. And the sermon continued, please listen to this talk so that you will not be one who falls away. We might say the history of God's people shows that a faithless generation can arise out of a faithful generation. Indeed, a faithless ministry can arise out of a faithful ministry. Indeed, faithful ministers can become faithless. And there are enough recent stories on there to make the point. Please listen to what Joshua preaches here so that you are not one of those. Last year and again this year in our church, my wife and I have been leading a marriage preparation group. And what we do in the first week is we go back to Genesis foundations, and we call that first week Leave and Cleave, which are the words that come from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And talk about how a married couple are a new unit as he holds fast to his wife. They cling to one another, leave and cleave. I've been married to my wife, Lizzie, for 42 years, 11 months and 3 days. But who's counting? It's a lot of brownie points, just one there. When I married her, I promised that forsaking all others, I would be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. That is what it means to cleave. And that same cleave word from the marriage relationship is the word that is translated in our passage, cling, comes twice. So the heart of the passage, it is the main instruction. You'll see my two headlines. They come from verse 8, cling to the Lord your God. And they come from verse 12, don't cling to these nations. I might pose this question as we start, as Joshua steps up the pulpit steps to preach to us this morning. Who am I married to? To what do I cling or cleave? Well, obviously, I'm married to Lizzie. But in terms of allegiance, my loyalty, what I love, Remember that bit in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul contrasts loving the appearing of Jesus with loving this world. Those who love Jesus' appearing will run the race to the very end. Those who love this age, like Demas, will desert. It's a great motivator, isn't it? What I love. Of course, 2 Timothy are more last words of a dying pastor. What we cling to use the words of this passage, what we cleave to, what we love, will determine whether we remain a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Please listen to the sermon that Joshua preaches to us this morning, so that we are not faithful ministers who become faithless. So here's the first thing we're going to think about this morning. Cling to the Lord your God. And you can see that those are the words down in verse 8. Let me read from verse 8 again. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear to by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cleave to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Cling to the Lord your God because, verse 9, for he has driven out great and strong nations. And as we saw yesterday, he has fought for you. It's what we're told in verse 3. He has fought for you in driving out those nations. And in verse 10, he now fights for you. Your past history, your present experience is you've got a Lord who fights for you. He's got your corner. You have on your side a God who is stronger than strong nations. How else, verse 10, how else could one of you make a thousand of them run away? Well, only if the Lord your God fights for you. And when he fought for me, he secured land and homeland and inheritance that was allotted to me, and rest and security there, and safety, as we were thinking yesterday. He is the one, verse 4, who had given rest. He is the one, verse 4, who had given an inheritance to you. He's done it. He's secured it. One of the issues in teaching through the book of Romans, whether it's Bible studies or reading it one-to-one with somebody or preaching through it, is what you do when you get to all those interminable long chapters of land allocation. And I'm sure this is terribly interesting, Pastor, but can we get on to the next bit? It's all about who gets which bit, where the boundary line is supposed to go. And it is, quite frankly, dull. What are you supposed to get maps out and draw lines all over the map? What are we supposed to do? Actually, I think it's all meant to be the emotional high point of the book. It is the fact that God secures it for you that really matters. He's given it to you. This came home to me when I was in Africa. Back at the beginning of the year, I was out where Peter is and Harrison that we heard from earlier in the week. I was on the outskirts of Nairobi. And of course, in Africa, you'll know that land matters far more than it does to us here in the UK. And I noticed as we were driving around lots of not for sale signs. In the UK, we're used to for sale signs, but we don't often see not for sale signs. And I was asking why there are these signs. And they were saying it really matters who owns which bit. A bit of land, it becomes your ancestral home, really matters to your family. And what often happens is that cousins, uncles, the extended family disagree about what should happen to a bit of land. And one group of the family say, let's sell it and cash it in. Another group of the family say, no, it's our ancestral home, we must retain it. And so those who don't want to sell it put up the sign saying not for sale, alongside those who do want to sell it who put up the for sale sign. And what we discover here in the book of Joshua is that who gets which bit of land? Which is our ancestral home? Which bit of land belongs to our family? It's sealed, signed and sealed, and the document is put not away in some lawyer's vault somewhere, but in Holy Scripture, in God's Word. How do you know this bit of land is yours? God says it there. He signed it. He signed it over to me. It's all, as the end of verse 5 says, just as the Lord your God promised you. It is all, end of verse 10, just as he promised you. It is all, verse 14, you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. It's such a lovely verse, isn't it? Everything that the Lord my God promised me, without exception, no kind of footnotes, no caveats, all of it has come to pass, not one word fell. And so, therefore, here comes the practical application, verse 8, therefore, cling to the Lord your God. It is a superglue choice of word. David Jackman, in his commentary, describes it as perhaps the strongest adhesive verb in the Old Testament. It's strong enough to make two into one in marriage. Cling to him. Adhere to him. Hold on so tightly to him, just as you have done to this day. This is the logical response to all we've been thinking about this week. The logical response to this promise-keeping, covenant-fulfilling, faithful, strong Lord who is for you, cling to him. Okay, you're thinking, I've got the point. Cling to him. But what exactly does that mean? How do I cling to the Lord my God? And this has been a really big discovery for me. I hope it will help you just as it has helped me this week. It will tell you how to continue as a faithful leader of God's people. So listen again as I read verses 6 to 8. And listen out, not for what these verses say I shouldn't do, but the positive thing that these verses say I should do. Verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Did you spot it in verse 6? What is the positive thing that we are to do? Can you see it involves a book? The book of the law of Moses, verse 6. Keep what it says. Do what it says. Never turn aside from what it says. And this is what I think it means. I cling to the Lord my God as I am a man of the book. A person of the word. A book boy or girl. Now, flip back to chapter 1 and see how remarkably similar this is to what Joshua is told in chapter 1. Look down at Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where he is told, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, mutter it, day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Don't be afraid, be very strong, be a man of the book, is what Joshua is told. And what he's doing in chapter 23 is taking that baton and passing that instruction to the next generation in verse 6. You now, you be strong, you be people of the book. cling to the Lord as you cling to his word. As I read this chapter, the way that a faithful generation remains faithful, the way that Joshua trains the next generation, the way to preserve your ministry, the way to cling to the Lord your God, to cleave to him, and actually, when you think about it, the logical way to treat a God who speaks is to listen to him. Keep the Bible front and center. Never turn aside from it. Be very strong to keep and to do it. Be a person of the word. That's very easy in a conference like this to shove in big, expansive generalizations. You know, the problem with the church today is. I promised myself I wasn't going to do that this week. The problem with the church today is. I want to suggest, or I think maybe this cuts for us. You may not agree with me about this, but I see a danger, a loosening of the adhesive in our constituency here in the UK. This is what I think the danger is. Don Carson said how one generation believes something, the next generation assumes it, and the third will forget and deny it. That's how the ground shifts, he suggests. Believe, assume, forget and deny. And it seems to me that we are at the assuming stage. That we think we've basically won the battle for the Bible. Not in wider society, of course. Not in the older denominations, of course. Perhaps not even in the broadest evangelical constituency, but in our constituency, we all agree about the Bible now, don't we? The Bible is the heart of ministry. Youth work, one-to-ones, counseling, expository sermons, of course we open the Bible. The Bible is at the heart of ministry, we say, but it's not the whole of ministry. And this is where I'm worried for us. Genuinely worried, because the line seems to affirm Bible ministry, but say about it, it's a good start, but the implication is it's a bit basic and you need something else to boost it up a bit. The Bible is foundational, but you need more. You need to add leadership skills if you're going to be a good minister. You need to earn influence. You need a doctorate. The Bible's okay, but you need good theology as well, as if those two things were alternatives. You need money and patronage. You need a strategy so that you can grow and plant churches and build a legacy. And we click together these armfuls of other things that we need, the Bible and all these other things too. This is very much the approach at the theological college that I went to. The basic approach to training ministers was to run 25 short courses on everything you possibly could think a minister might need: counseling, funerals, communion, preaching, leading Bible study groups. Keep going and you get 25 things. First minister I worked with, he reckoned he had 25 tasks to do each week, and they each took 3 or 4 hours. Strikes me that that kind of approach to ministry is a bit like, you know, when you're going to get into a car when you're going on a long journey, and you start gathering up things that you need to take to the car. Got your phone? Yeah, I got my phone. Got this speaker? Yeah, I got the speaker. Got the water? Yep, got the bottle of water. You got the snacks? Yeah, I got the snacks. You got my bag, darling? Yeah, I've got your bag. And the plastic bag with the last bits? Yeah, and the plastic bag with the last bits. You got the keys? Yeah, I think I've got the keys. Got the front door keys? Yes, I think I've got. And you get out to the car and it's all over the place. We assume Bible. We assume Bible ministry plus. And here's the interesting thing. It seems to me we spend all our time talking about the plus. We believe in the Bible and we believe the Bible is the heart of ministry, and then we assume it for the next generation. And we don't really talk about it. And the generation after that, they forget it and deny it. That's the way evangelicalism becomes liberalism. And Joshua says, cling to the Lord by being a person of the word. The future of the church depends not on the seminary, not on the bank balance, not on the 10-year vision, but on the pulpit. We guard the gospel as we preach the gospel. So may I bring this home, and forgive me, I want to now state the blinking obvious. But do you still read your Bible? And when you read it, do you expect it to confirm what you already know? Or do you expect it to be outrageous, to surprise you, to shock you, to change the way that you think? Or do you only ever read it now to use it so you can tell stuff to other people? Or even worse, are you just copy and pasting what other people say about the Bible? I mean, I'm sure AI could cut my sermon prep time. According to this passage, this is what it means to be strong. The very strong person says, is this what God says? Well, I'll read it and listen to it. I'll fill my mind with it. I'll live in the light of it. He promises something. Well, and I'm absolutely positive that he's going to deliver on it. It's going to happen. I'm going to order my life around that assumption. He commands something. Well, I'll do it, of course, however countercultural that may be, because I'm a person of the word. I'm a man of the book. It's a brave thing. It's a strong thing to know your Bible well, to nourish your family with the Bible, whether that's your biological family or your wider church family. I've loved Jim's emphasis this week, haven't you, on just reading the Bible. His answer yesterday, wasn't that terrific? Where would we go to find out more about this thing you're talking about? And he said, read your Bible. This is a great message for us today, isn't it? On this last day of the EMA, as we return to our home situations. What do my people most need from me, from their church minister? That my diary, my Google calendar shows I'm a Bible guy. Because that's how I cling to the Lord my God. And second thing this morning, don't cling to these nations. Now, let's clarify what we're talking about. I don't think that Joshua here is talking about the people of other nations. I don't think they're the problem. This isn't racial intolerance. This isn't stay away from foreigners. Verse 7 makes it very clear, doesn't it? Look down to verse 7. It's not the people of the nations. It's not the leaders of the nations. It's their gods. Those four words in verse 7 are all to do with Canaanite worship. It's about not clinging to the gods of the nations. The way that we cozy up to the nations is by calling on their God, swearing oaths in the name of their God, serving the whim of their God, bowing down in the shrines of their God. So actually, when we say don't cling to the nations, what we mean is the nations' gods. The nations here, I think, is shorthand for the nations' gods. Don't cling to them. So the warning here is a warning about idolatry, about having a rival lord. Or to work with the metaphor here, it's a warning about spiritual adultery. And it's clear, isn't it, that Israel might leave the Lord and cleave to the nations, in verse 7, by getting into bed with their gods. And the thing is, their gods are bedbugs. Or actually, the description that's used in verse 13, they're a snare, a trap, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes. There are dire consequences of decoupling from the Lord, of departing from him. We're so grateful to Tim Keller. He came to work over here with the Proclamation Trust five times during the years 2005 to 15. He was our most frequent visiting speaker in the 21st century. I remember his first visit in the year 2000 when he talked about idolatry, and it was so thoughtful for many of us. I know many of us changed our categories as a result of those talks, from a simplistic, so what do you think our idols might be today, to explore the subtle motivations and the desires that lie behind. Those are our true idols. And what will happen if Israel do cling to these nations, if, verse 16, they go and serve other gods and bow down to them? Then, very end of the chapter, halfway through verse 16, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Quiz question. The anger of the Lord only gets mentioned three times in the book of Joshua. Here is one of them. The other two times, do you know where they are? I'll give you a clue. They come in the same chapter, the same story. It's Joshua chapter 7 and the story of Achan. Perhaps you'd like to turn there. I'd always misread this story in Acts chapter 7. I'd thought it was a story about the revelation of sin. But one man had nicked something, and then as the chapter goes on, it's slowly revealed who it is who is the culprit. My dad, who I mentioned earlier, used to do a great children's talk on the story of Achan. And the text he used for his retelling of the story was, "Be sure your sin will find you out," which is a great little text from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. As a child, I loved that reference. There was a book called Numbers, and then the numbers were palindromic, 32, 23. I was fascinated by it. And that was the way my dad told the story. And you can see a very powerful story for children. You know, be sure your sin will find you out. But that is not how the story is told. Look down to chapter 7, because verse 1 is a massive plot spoiler. We, the readers, know who done it before we're even told what is the thing, what he done. The very opposite of a slow reveal, this chapter. It's almost pantomime. It's kind of, he's behind you. And the focus of the chapter is not actually on Achan and his sin. It's on God and his anger. Verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And the very end, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. These are these two other references to anger in the book of Joshua. They're the bookends at the start and end of the story of chapter 7. God has burning anger. He's incensed at the sin of Achan. But by the end of the chapter, something has happened, and the Lord turns from it. And the question running through chapter 7 is this: what can be done, not about Achan, it's what can be done about God? What stops God being angry? The focus of his burning anger must be burnt. Fire must fall. In the Western world, tolerance is held up today, isn't it, as the Christian virtue. So it's just worth being clear that God is not tolerant about everything. He has a zero tolerance policy to sin. He is completely, totally intolerant of sin. Just see how much God hates it in Joshua chapter 7. Because the devastating verdict right in the middle of Joshua 7, and yes, the chapter is a chiasm, the devastating verdict right in the middle is what he says to his people in chapter verse 12, Joshua 7, verse 12, second half of the verse, "I will be with you no more." That is, the Lord says to his people, "I won't be with you in the task I gave you, in taking the land, in claiming my promise. I said I would go with you." We were thinking about this yesterday, weren't we? Every place your foot treads, that's going to be yours. I'm going to make it yours. I'm going to draw up deeds for it as your ancestral home. I will be with you in that. I'll be your commanding officer to lead the army. I will be your warrior lord to conquer the land. But when God is angry, chapter 7, verse 12, I will be with you no more. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter, end of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua. But in chapter 7, not so much. Joshua chapter 7, I think, is a case study given to Israel of what it's like when the Lord gets angry. And I take it that here in our chapter 23, Joshua's deliberately making that connection. When he talks about God's anger in the last verse of our chapter, in verse 16, we're being reminded about God's anger in chapter 7. You know what it's like when God is angry. You know what he does, what it means when he is angry. So the message of Joshua chapter 23, as he warns his people, is don't do an Achan. And if this is a deliberate link, then we're to ask, what was it that Achan did? Because that shows us what unfaithfulness looks like. How was it that Achan used to cling to the nations? What was it that made God angry in Joshua 7? And the answer is, look back again at Joshua chapter 7, that Achan did an Adam and Eve. He did what Eve did. Look at his story in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. I saw, I coveted, I took. Same three things that Eve did in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. She saw the tree was good. She desired the tree and its fruit. And so she took it and ate. These are the archetypal steps to sin. Joshua 7 is a classic fall story. It's an everyman story. It's our own Adam and Eve story. We see, we want, we take. Why? We'll even take God's crown while we're at it. 100% of people like seeing, wanting, and taking if we can get away with it. We want to keep up with the Amorite Joneses. But we cannot, because sooner or later, it must all come before the Lord. Don't imagine there will be no consequences. If you cleave to idols, if you start snuggling up in bed with them, if you are bringing in amongst God's people those very things that he has marked for destruction, those things that you are putting your arms around, you are embracing God's inevitable judgment, just as Achan brought it home to his tent. If you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Achan ended stoned, burnt, and forever remembered as trouble. Now here's the thing. The story of Rahab that we were thinking about 2 days ago shows us that there is an alternative to destruction for the Canaanites. You could be a Rahab. Hear the gospel and believe it and be righteous. But the story of Achan shows that there's an alternative for the Israelites, an alternative to rest. And that is the Lord's anger and destruction. The whole tower will come crashing down, says chapter 23. Look down to verse 13. You will perish from off this good land. Verse 15, all the evil things will come upon you, the covenant curses, until you are destroyed from off this good land. A chapter that begins with the Lord's rest in verse 1 ends with the Lord's anger in verse 16. Very striking, isn't it, where the movement of the chapter has gone. If Israel do an Achan, then the Lord will be angry with Israel as the Lord was angry with Achan. And they did, and he was. And the Nebuchadnezzar generation, reading this story centuries later, asking themselves, why are we here in Babylon? They know the answer. We didn't cling to the Lord. We did an Achan. Now, this is not the way I choose to end the EMA or this book. We'd prefer, wouldn't we, to end with verse 14 and stand and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But Joshua is the pastor. This is not a TED talk. This is a sermon. So there is urgent pleading. Like Pastor James in the New Testament, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He yearns jealously for your affection. Some of us, I suspect, need to hear this today. Get home to your marriage bed. Put aside, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Cling to the Lord. Love his word. Meditate day and night on his word. Keep and do all that is written in his word. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left. Be content with all that is written in the word. Be content with what he says. Did God say? Yes. Did God mean? Yes. Is God good? Yes. Would you shut up, you snake? I will cling to the Lord for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in season and out of season. Let's pray together. Lord, please would you enable us this morning not to harden our hearts against what you say, but to cling to your word, to be people of the book, to not cling to the nations and its God, not to do an Achan. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.